Thank you. Good morning. So, I would like to begin by reading you a poem. It's titled No Distant Lord by Malthy D. Babcock, and he's a noted American clergyman and writer who lived in the 19th century. Can you hear me? Okay. No distant Lord have I, loving afar to be. Made flesh for me, he cannot rest until he rests in me. Ascended now to God, my witness there to be, his witness here I am because his spirit dwells in me. So this was Peter and John's experience after that Pentecost day. They became witnesses for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, who was now dwelling in them. And our study this morning picks up in chapter 4, verse 5, after Peter and John are arrested, because as we read in verse 2 of chapter 4, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Is the mic dead? So they were preaching in Jesus. The general resurrection had begun. And this was a message with definite messianic implications that was liable to be viewed by the Romans as a revolutionary. And this goes to show that we will face opposition from people who do not want to hear truth spoken. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Satan and his demons bring opposition to God's word because it's like bitter gall to them. And they know that hearts and minds will be changed and people will be saved. So be ready for opposition. The light in you shines bright, and it shines bright into dark souls, and people are not always ready to be exposed to their sinful nature. But we can stand courageously even in the midst of opposition because we have salvation's power, and salvation's power that transforms even the hardest of hearts. And we can speak truth boldly, empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So it is the apex of all powers. And that's the power that lives in you and lives in me. So as I was looking at this passage this past week, the two doctrines of salvation and the Holy Spirit stood very powerfully to me. And they are the ones that are threaded in this lecture. So my prayer and my hope is that we will understand the power of salvation in our lives and recognize that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak powerfully about Jesus Christ. Now, I have divided my lecture into two divisions. The first division is Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 22, and I've titled that Salvation's Power Transforms. And then the second division is Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31, and I've titled that Holy Spirit's Power Emboldens. So if we can begin. Please open your Bibles if you don't have them open, and then we can begin. So in chapter 4, so the first one, chapter 4, verse 5 to 22, is Salvation's Power Transforms, and then Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31, Holy Spirit's power emboldens. And I know Beth also has sent out an email and has all these outlines with the titles and some key truths that I will be pointing out as I go along in this lecture. So in chapter 4, we begin to see the apostles' ministry, and it has the same pattern. It follows the same pattern of Jesus' ministry. Meaning persecution followed the display of God's power. Now, this was the beginning of opposition to the persecution of the church. Peter and John were put in custody, we read, until the next day when they were brought before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a 71-man Jewish high court, meaning there were 70 elders and the high priest. It was made up of Sadducees and elders who were prominent public business figures and teachers of the law, known as scribes. Now, the Sadducees, though a minority sect, as a Jewish sect, controlled the Sanhedrin. They comprised of the most wealthy class and cozied up to Rome. And we read, so we see in verses 5 to 7 that Peter and John were brought before this group of powerful men. And Luke tells us that in this gathering was Annas, and he's also called, or he retains the title of the high priest, even though he served from 6 to 15 AD. So he was no longer officially the high priest, but he retained the title the same way, like the U.S. presidents, even after the office, they still retain the title president. And they have that title, I think, for the rest of their lives. And then, but he was a controlling, Annas was a controlling figure in the high priestly circle. Then there was Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, and who was actually the official high priest. And he served from 18 to 36 AD. And then Luke also tells us that in that same gathering was Annas' son called John, who would serve as high priest from 36 to 37 AD. These were the same men who a couple of months earlier had corruptly tried Jesus in the middle of the night. And they had found him guilty and called for his crucifixion. Now the Sanhedrin, this council, Jewish council of leaders, would sit in this semicircle, and the accused would be before them on a raised platform. And the reason for this was it was a sign of intimidation. You'd get intimidated when you have this circle of powerful people watching and looking at you as you sit on this high platform. It was a sign of intimidation, power, and threat. So imagine the pressure that Peter was experiencing, Peter and John were experiencing. I mean, Peter knew these guys. Peter and John knew these guys, what these guys were capable of. They had seen firsthand what they had done to Jesus. Now here he was, here was Peter standing in the same place Jesus stood a couple of months earlier. Was he scared for his life? I mean, think about it. Think of the most powerful and influential people in this country, all gathered in one place or in one room, and they are all staring at you with twisted, angry faces ready to destroy you. Can you feel the tension in the room? See, the Sanhedrin seemed, and that's the key word, seemed powerful. But their threats and commands could not stop God's purposes. So in verse 7, we see that this body of Jewish leaders asked Peter, by what power or by what name did you do this? You see, they understood that Peter and John were ordinary people. They were ordinary men who had no power to do what they did. So they wanted to know what was the source of their power. And this power that actually orchestrated healing. Well, in verse 8, verse 8 says that Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want us to stop there for a moment and say, why do you think Luke keeps on emphasizing this whole thing of filled? Peter was filled with the Spirit. Peter was filled with the Spirit. I mean, he already had the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. So what does that mean? For those of us who have the Holy Spirit in us, because he dwells in us, those of us who know Christ and have Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we also know that we still have controlling issues, right? Amen. We want to be on the in the driver's seat. So it is, and it is a natural sinful inclination. So daily we need to submit to the Holy Spirit, asking him to fill us anew, giving him control of our hearts and our minds, to align our wills with his, and allowing him to lead us. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. While Peter, we are told, filled with the Holy Spirit, surrendered control to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and now he was operating with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The stone," and then later says, "the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." This was a fiercely bold response for a man who's supposed to be intimidated. Peter repeated that truth, that same truth that had landed him in custody, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, the doctrine of resurrection. Yet notice, the Sadducees the whole time did not interrupt Peter with an objection to this truth. They kept silent. They listened. They all knew. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they refused to accept it. So Peter ends his defense with the powerful words in verse 12, which I really love. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter's statement was an implicit invitation to the Sanhedrin to place their faith in Jesus Christ. He was still trying to get them to receive, to know and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, even though he knew they were the same ones, the powerful men who had called for his crucifixion. This statement, this verse in verse 12, was and still is a very powerful statement. Even today, it's a bold statement that we would make if we were to say this out aloud in public. And it rubs people the wrong way. Claiming that Jesus Christ has the exclusive rights to salvation is considered offensive, intolerant, and narrow-minded. And here's a key truth. It takes courage to bear witness in the face of opposition, even today. It takes courage to bear witness in the face of opposition. And this reminded me of a time when I was coming from a conference in Texas, and we were in a taxi headed to the airport from a conference, and I was with one other lady, and we engaged the driver in a conversation about resurrection or about heaven. And he told us emphatically that there were many ways to get to heaven, just like there are many roads leading to the airport that we were going to. You can get to the airport through many directions, the same thing, even for heaven. You see, Jesus plainly said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is exclusive. Yes. But imagine that silence in that large room, that large chamber that morning, with Peter and John looking straight into the eyes of these powerful Jewish leaders. Here's another key truth. Trials test the reality of faith and spiritual works. Trials test the reality of faith and spiritual works. You see, eventually, true spiritual power always encounters opposition. Always. True spiritual power will always encounter opposition. Some who oppose the gospel simply do not know the blessings of the Holy Spirit's work, but others actively resist the Spirit's influence. In God's hands, what would ultimately hurt you as a believer or his children instead deepens spiritual roots and produces new fruit. See, God's work in the apostles stood the test. A couple of months before Jesus, during Jesus' trial, fear had seized Peter. Now Peter and John's extraordinary fearlessness astounded even the Sanhedrin. How could this simple fisherman with no rabbinical education so eloquently state their defense. I mean, even the opponents of the gospel had to notice, as we are told by Luke, that this man had been with Jesus. So how could this Sanhedrin, this powerful group of men, how could they counter Peter's defense or his proclamations? I mean, the formerly crippled man was in the room that morning. He was there as a witness for the disciples, and his indisputable healing was overwhelming evidence that could not be refuted. There was also the added number of believers who had been saved the previous day. And we are also told that everyone in Jerusalem was talking about this miracle healing and praising God for it. So how could they oppose this? What would they say? How could they twist this story? The Sanhedrin did not know what to do at that moment. So they asked Peter and John to leave the room so that they could deliberate. Even though they would not deny that the disabled man had been transformed, they were determined to put an end to belief in Christ. So in verse 18, Peter and John are called back into the council chambers and they are warned not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. As I was reading this, I thought, this is hilarious. I mean, this presumably very powerful intellectual man could only come up with a warning, and a weak one at that. See, sin lies to us. Sin makes us foolishly think that we are in control and we are powerful, either because we have acquired a lot of wealth, or we have acquired academic status, or we have achieved fame. We are famous. Everybody knows us. Perhaps everyone tells us how clever we are, or how beautiful we are. Or you're very good looking. For me, it was more about my career. You know, I knew exactly where I was going. I had a 5-year strategic plan. I had a 10-year strategic plan. I knew exactly where I was going to be. I was all that and a bag of chips, as I'm told. Isn't that like an expression I've heard? But that's what sin does to us. It lies to us. So the thing is, we think we are in control, but control is an illusion. Human power is nothing against God's power. And this man thought they were powerful. They could stop the preaching of the gospel. The unstoppable power of God flicked them the way you'd flick a pesky mosquito. They're that small in the presence of God. Peter in verses 19 to 20 responded. They were very diplomatic. He was a very diplomatic man, which was very changed and transformed Peter, really. Because he says, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In essence, what he was saying is, no, it's not going to happen. God was their ultimate authority. God is our ultimate authority. We are called to go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere that Jesus Christ is Lord. As you get transformed and see the impact of God's saving power in your life, the excitement is uncontainable. And these leaders, in desperate effort to hold their power, continued to threaten Peter and John, we are told in verses 21 to 22. But they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. The crippled man had experienced salvation in his physical healing, and spiritually he had been born again. And because of his experience and his overt praise of God, others got saved when they heard of his story and the preaching of the gospel by Peter. The power of salvation changes lives even today. So here is the key truth that encapsulates this division. I call it a principle. Salvation has the power to change your present life and future destiny. Salvation has the power to change your present life and future destiny. See, Peter and John did not cower away in fear like a few months earlier. Their lives had been transformed. Peter could not keep the gospel message to himself. He pounced on the opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ without regard of the consequences. Does that not remind you of Jim Elliot's powerful statement when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Our silence has consequences for those within our spheres of influence. So who is God bringing into your mind right now? Who needs to hear the good news of Jesus? What has caused you to hesitate to speak up for Christ? Remember, salvation's power is flowing in your being. Surrender to the Spirit's call and rise up. The witness for Christ is an unstoppable force. Experiencing victory over our sin compels us as believers to share how Jesus has changed our lives. So how are you being changed by Christ? What are those habitual sins that are fading into the background as you mature in Christ Jesus? As people point out differences in you, because they will see a difference in your life and they will point it out. But as people begin to point those differences out, point them to the one who is responsible for the changes that they are seeing. Again, the witness for Christ is an unstoppable force. The Jewish Council, let's get to the next, the second division, chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. So we read that the Jewish Council thought they were very powerful, but God's power lay in the church. And in verse 23, Luke tells us that when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends. I can imagine their walk back to the house where they were staying in Jerusalem. Their hearts must have been pounding with the reality of what had just happened as it was sinking in. The disciples recounted to their friends their experience from the day before until that morning in the council chamber. And then we are told that they reported what the Sanhedrin had told them. The warning that had been issued that they were to resist and desist from sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So what did this congregation of believers do when they heard of this warning? Well, I can tell you they did not retain the most powerful lawyers and bring a lawsuit claiming their rights. Nor did they decide to leave Jerusalem and go quietly and settle back into their old lives. No. In verse 24, we read that they lifted their voices and they stood together in one accord, praying in agreement. They stood in agreement. And here's another key truth. Trust in God's sovereignty empowers prayer. Trust in God's sovereignty empowers prayer. He who planted the cross and accomplished their salvation controlled all things and controls all things. And in him, they knew they were safe. In him, we know for, and I put that in capital letters, and over all people, and all again in capital letters. When you pray, recall the sovereignty of God. Remind yourself that God is ruler and has dominion over all things, over all people. Faith in a sovereign God who orders the affairs of humanity is a stabilizing force for a praying church. In verses 25 to 28, the Holy Spirit enabled them to see scripture in light of their present moment. And so they began praying using Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. See, scripture promises kept their prayer rooted in the will of God. And I highly recommend praying using the word of God. I use the Psalms often when I pray, and even the book of Proverbs. And recently, I just pulled out my Westminster Shorter Catechism in modern English, and I use it during my quiet time because it is biblically sound and biblically centered. There are also passages in the New Testament that we can use to pray, like Susan did last week. She prayed using Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. Well, notice in verse 26 of chapter 4, they asked in their prayer They asked for boldness to speak God's word, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs of wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They did not ask God to protect or to avenge them, but they prayed for boldness to witness and power to help others who or other needy people within their own congregation. See, this prayer was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we too can experience prayers that are embodied in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31 tells us that God confirmed his answer to their prayer with an outward sign of an earthquake. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, who emboldened them to speak the word of God in spite of any danger or any threat. Not only did the church remain unshaken, God's people grew stronger in their faith. And so here is our takeaway from this division. The Holy Spirit empowers us to speak boldly and powerfully about Jesus Christ. Just remember, the Holy Spirit empowers us to speak boldly and powerfully about Jesus Christ. Again, Luke tells us in that verse, in verse 31, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And as I said in the beginning, we can stand courageously even in the midst of opposition, because we have salvation's power. We can boldly and powerfully speak truth, emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This is the same power, again, like I said, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so it is the apex of all power. So, are you facing opposition? Are you facing opposition at home, perhaps at work, perhaps with your extended family, perhaps in your church? Are you facing opposition because of your faith? And because of the calling that Jesus has over your life? What effect does opposition typically have on you? Can you honestly say that opposition strengthens your trust in God? If not, will you confess? Confess your need to God. How will you pray for God to work through your opposition this week or this month? May I suggest that you ask God to help you to read his word daily and speak with boldness. You see, a bold witness is enabled by the filling of the Spirit. And let me suggest to you to use Diana Schick's book, the study book, for your quiet time. I mean, this is a resource that has been provided by this Bible study, and it is a powerful resource. And actually, I have to admit, God used this resource. He used this week's study to speak to me, because I was struggling with what Diana calls negative emotions. So I pray that you will desire to meet with God daily in his word, so that you get to know him personally and you can be a powerful witness for him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in your Son's name, surrendered with open arms. Fill us anew, Holy Spirit. Mend our hearts and renew our minds this morning. Help us to be bold and courageous witnesses of your saving power. And as we go into our discussion time, Father, I pray that you'd speak to our being, into our being, so that we, as we leave this place, we will declare with a multitude in Revelation 7:10, as they sing and they praise, salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Praise and glory and power and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies.